Let's look at Colossians. At the expense of sounding like Jay Adams and making it sound like all counseling has a spiritual basis or a spiritual problem. And I don't believe that's true, but just that the overwhelming majority of people have a spiritual problem, that whatever else their problem is, if they got closer to the Lord, it would either be great grace for the problem that they had that might not be spiritual, or if it was a spiritual problem, they got closer to the Lord, it would solve the problem. So almost anyone can use spiritual counseling, whether or not the problem is directly spiritual. The Apostle Paul said, I besought the Lord three times to take this affliction away from him. And he said, the Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So even if the problem is not spiritual, it's some other kind of a problem, but which is an affliction, a temptation, or something like that, if you can get that person close to the Lord, then he will have great grace and great strength and great power in his weakness and whatever else it is. If the problem is spiritual, and almost anything from sorrow to bitterness to anxiety have spiritual solutions to it. And my point today is that whether you're talking with somebody who is spiritually healthy and hungry, or spiritually not healthy, maybe not even hungry, your ultimate desire is to get to this person to a position where he's not dependent upon counseling. That he's not attached to you. You don't have to see him daily or weekly or monthly or something like that. You might see him daily, weekly, or monthly in terms of fellowship, but which is different. It's not. And that would still be good and still part of his need, part of your need. But it's not just one way going down like it is with counseling. So you want him to get to that place that's spiritually very healthy, normal, where he's putting out, he's sharing, he's giving to other people, including you. Last few verses of Colossians 1. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. Okay, if somebody comes to you, or you go to somebody else, your objective is to present that person mature in Jesus Christ. It might take warning, it might take teaching, but the object is to present every man mature in Christ. He said he warns every man, he teaches every man to present every man mature in Christ. So this person may not, quote, need counseling at all, maybe just another believer, but your object is to add to that person's life so that he becomes more like the Lord Jesus. Okay, now if he's really messed up, the objective doesn't change any. The objective doesn't change. It still is to present this person mature in Christ. See, well, he's a long way from being mature in Christ. He's not even close. But whatever it takes to present a person who is spiritually healthy mature in Christ. Let's suppose you had a group of eager young Christians who didn't need any problem counseling at all. They were just an eager group of Christians. And you had some sort of teaching or spiritual responsibility toward them but you didn't consider it a counseling situation. What would you get these people to do to make them more like Jesus, to present them mature in Christ? Okay, get them in the Word. Anything else?
Get them in prayer.
Prayer?
Fellowship
with other believers of some kind. One, two, three, dozen, church, whatever.
You just really encourage them to be able to share with friends, non-Christians.
Share, speak out on what they are picking up. Okay, now that's what you'd say to a group of eager Christians. Okay? And you say, these are the things that would make that man more like the Lord Jesus, mature in Christ. But this says, his object is every man. So here you got this person who isn't eager for any of these things. He's all messed up. Okay, now what do you want to do? You want to get him in the Word. Let's assume he's a Christian in this case. You want to get him in the Word. You want to get him in prayer. You want to get him in fellowship. You want to get him to share. Make another thing, obedience to what he is learning. Now, one of the reasons for this, I mean, independent of this is what makes him more like Christ. Let's suppose you're seeing this guy once a week. But in between the time you see him here and the time you see him here, he doesn't read the Word, he doesn't pray, he doesn't have fellowship. You see him on Monday, you see him on Monday, you see him on Monday, you see him on Monday. If you don't use part of that time, whatever else his problems are, getting him in the Word, getting him in prayer, getting him in fellowship, you're going to be seeing that guy forever without a whole lot of results. All you are is going to be holding his hand once a week or whatever the thing is. It's absolutely necessary to get him in some sort of independent growing program on his own or with others. And that makes you less and less important. Now, I'm really convinced that this is one of the reasons why spiritual counseling is much more successful than psychologists or psychiatrists. Not because at this weekly session does the Christian counselor know a whole lot more than the other counselor, but he is getting this person into something daily that the psychiatrist can't possibly get him into. Because psychologists can't do it. So he keeps seeing him for weeks and months and years. Now, it might take a while before you can get him into this, into the Word. And you might do it differently with each person. In terms of it, I would say that most people who are not eager Christians, who are just messed up Christians, you start them out easy and simple, and it's more important that they have something that they will do regularly than something intense that you really lay on them. Let them grow into a greater and greater program. If you give them some heavy study program, I don't mean deep, but just a heavy responsibility. And one of the reasons this guy is messed up is he's never been responsible. So if you sock it to him with some heavy responsibility, he's just not going to do it. You'd be better off giving him 2 verses a day to read, or 5 verses a day to read, or a chapter a day to read, than some sort of a study program. You say, read it, that's all. It'd be more important to give him something daily to read than something weekly to read. Daily meaning that, let's suppose you think the guy wouldn't even be good for a chapter a week, but so you assign him a chapter a week. we'd be better off to assign him a 14 verse chapter, 2 verses a day. Okay. You want him in the Word daily. Now, this sounds like maybe some sort of legalism, giving him an assignment. It's a legalism if you're telling him that that this time is going to make him, because he does it, is going to make him more spiritual. But if you teach him how he needs this, then he... The same thing with prayer. Somehow teach him how to talk with God in some way that he doesn't feel that it's something that takes place at a certain time in a certain holy place or something like that. It's on the fellowship, you're almost certainly going to have people look him up for fellowship rather than say, okay, here are these meetings and you can go to any one of these meetings, none of which will he go to. So when it comes to fellowship, you're probably going to have somebody go after him. Bob?
What would you do if you have a friend who's always repentant and always real humble, I mean outwardly, but and always coming to you how they've just scooped up, you know? Always. And I have a friend like this, and we're really good friends, but I don't know. I was thinking this morning, you know, we can keep on being good friends, but how can I do anything, you know, that's going to help?
Okay, does he listen to you?
Yeah, with great...
Eagerness,
yeah, every time.
Well, I would say that if you do have this situation and you suspect that he's always falling and repentant because he enjoys falling and he enjoys repenting. So, you suspect that might be the case. Tell him that you know, and God knows, and that God will forgive every time he's repentant. But God really wrote 1 John 2:1. It says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Say, for the next time I see you, I want you to forget the second half of the verse. We have an advocate with the Father, if anyone sins. But I want the next time you come to me, report to me that you didn't sin. Now, if you got to come back in 5 minutes to do that, the God's provision for sin is secondary to his provision for obedience in a Christian's life. The first statement, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But that's a corollary. He saved us not just to forgive us for all our sins, but once we're saved, he saved us to keep us from sinning. I tell him that. Say, if you're repentant and God's forgiven you, don't tell me. I don't need to hear the remorse. If you're already forgiven, if for some reason I'm a means of getting you back in fellowship, fine. But if you've confessed it to the Lord and he's forgiven you, don't tell me. But I would like to know every time you've obeyed. Now, I wouldn't say this to say that to anybody, but if you communicate, and if you got some, you know, that God's, it's just easy for a person to think that since Christ died to forgive us for our sins, that's all he died for. He arose again from the dead that we should not henceforth serve sin. And if we're always counting on the forgiveness, then we've missed the message of the gospel. Now that's always there, but we've just missed it. Does that sound too sticky? Actually, I don't know the person, but I've got a friend there, so I might even be the same friend. But sometimes I feel like shaking him to his teeth rounds and say, I'm suspicious that you're into the antinomian history, heresy, which says, let's sin that grace may abound. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Oh, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I suspect you're leaning that way. You're continuing sin so you can have abundant grace and forgiveness. So God forbid. You're pushing it awfully close to heresy.
Is that a true repentance if a person does it knowing that he's going to do it again?
Well, of course, we don't know this anytime we hear this. We just, but if we can get suspicious. No, God doesn't even forgive him for the last time. Because God knows the hearts of man, if he can see the guy's already planning. But if man's not planning, but even so, even if he isn't planning again to do this, well, at the time he's repentant. But later on, sins knowing he can be forgiven. I mean, sins with that anticipation. Then that's a double disobedience. That's a disobedience to sin itself. And it's disobedience to the purpose of the gospel. That he died to save us from sins. Not just sins of the past, but sins that haven't been committed. He died in it with some preventative grace. Rose again for us. And we maybe have unconsciously taught this by a lack of teaching on the power of obedience and the necessity of it and the provision for it. There's another thing. Many people are so glad when they first repent and come back to the Lord. First, they are so happy because their sins are forgiven. And then they are so happy because all of the saints welcome them. And they're glad for this big bear birthday party. Oh man, you're back with the Lord. And then they find out as they walk along, they don't have the party anymore. They like that welcome back, glad you're home. So they go sin so they can have another welcome home party.
Okay, it sounds like you're talking about not, let's say, little daily slip up, something like that, but let's say a major sinning process, like let's say going to live with some woman or going back on a drunken binge or something like that, and then coming out of it, let's say after a week, a month or so. That's what it sounds like, the welcome back party.
Yeah.
It sounds like that's what you're getting at.
Yeah.
More than your daily.
Yeah, we're all doing the daily stuff, and God does forgive sins. We can't. God does forgive sins, and that's one of the great truths that we've got to emphasize to somebody who's down and thinks that God won't forgive him. We've got to emphasize the forgiveness of sins. And I don't think we should ever not emphasize it. But if that's all we emphasize, then the person doesn't ever hear the other. And they hear this glad rejoicing when they're forgiven. Both they feel it, God says that the saints around them are glad and stuff like this. And it may be an unconscious desire to always be welcomed back.
What do you do in the case where when they come to you regularly with only good news, but you know it's not all good news in their life, That every time you ask them how it's going, or they come to you to share great blessings in their lives, but you know their life isn't like that, just from when you've seen them when they haven't been.
This is the opposite case.
Case where they're not coming to you repentant about all the sin they've been in, but they
all the victories, all the victories he's had, and
yeah, with great, you know, stories of great spiritual progress, you know, and the Lord's really shown me today.
And you suspect that's not true.
You know it's not true sometimes. You know?
Well, this is why any pat answer Christianity just doesn't
make it.
That's right. Now, and I was going to look over Colossians 4, where it says, verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Well, that's a very good, let your speech be always with grace, always gracious, seasoned with salt. That doesn't mean salty language. But it does mean that it's not bland or dull or boring. But when you're, okay, let's suppose that this guy comes to you, the one guy is coming to you super repentant and the other guy is super victorious. And let's say they both partied the night before together or something.
Oh, putting them together.
and you want to sort of lose your temper with both of them. But you may not. But because your speech should always be gracious, that doesn't mean you can't warn somebody graciously. And it depends on what this person's doing, what you say, but you still say it graciously. It doesn't mean it isn't firmly, it doesn't mean it's not down. Well, I mentioned yesterday, you do not want to get so sympathetic and so identified with a person that everything they tell you is, you have to say, yeah, that's true, isn't that bad and awful? You're going to have to stay apart. Be loving, be gracious, be led by the Spirit, and say you're lying, you're whatever. I asked you to pray for me a couple of months ago with Mr. and Mrs. Sita, because the stories were so removed from each other. There wasn't even any closeness of two different viewpoints. They were just wildly apart in history and facts. And I wasn't concerned about which history was true, but I was concerned about which one was lying. Because there's no way I could, all I could do is sympathize and listen to each one of them. And I'd like to be able to say, sorry, that's not true, but the only bit of evidence I have is the other person, their view and the other person's view. And they each assured me with a straight face the other one was not telling the truth. So I did get two bits of documented evidence yesterday, and that was independent of their talk. And I'll be seeing one of them this afternoon just to say that that's, you're not telling the truth. And here it is. Now I want to say it graciously. I have no idea whether it's going to be a temper lost or what. But my speech is going to have to be gracious, and it's going to have to be kind and loving and say, all right, since you are not telling the truth, God forgives liars who are repentant. Now, I don't know how how that's going to work or happen. And right now I don't anticipate there'll be any repentance, but I do anticipate there'll be light on the subject in which might get to.
If you know someone is lying, say it when they're talk as they're talking to you, you know it. Documented, whatever. You know the person is not giving you the straight skinny. Do you confront them and say, look, this is not true. This is graciously let them know that they are lying, because lying is a...
Sooner or later, that's going to have to be done, or you're encouraging the person to continue the lie, and therefore you're part of the thing. Now, whether it's wise at that time, or whether you can get the floor, you just better be sure you've got your evidence, because I know there have been times when I have... I mentioned a couple months ago that I wanted either some hard evidence or some revelation. I got the hard evidence, but there sometimes you can tell a person is lying, as I mentioned yesterday, just from the Lord. A few years ago, quite a few now, a dear old widow who was crippled and who made her money by baking cookies and cakes and seemed to be a dear Christian woman, and periodically she'd make cookies for the children or a cake for our children and never want payment. And yet that's how she made her living. And so we just thought she's a close friend. And one day she said, I have this uncle who wants to give away his money before he dies. And I've shared with him your ministry here in town. And he wants to give you $5,000 for the bookstore. Well, we just rejoiced with that bit of information. And every time I saw her pick up some cookies or talk, she'd tell me again of this prospective $5,000. It never occurred to me that it wouldn't, I could see that something might happen and it wouldn't happen, it wouldn't happen. But it never occurred to me that the dear little Christian woman was lying to me. And, I figured face me. But then one day, I knew she was lying. I wasn't with her at the time, but I was sitting in the bookstore and Mrs. Hutchins is lying. I went home and I said, Bessie, Mrs. Hutchins is lying. Well, what would she do that for? That doesn't make any sense. I said, no, it doesn't make any sense at all, but there have just been some variations and stuff like this that she's just not telling the truth. She said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to confront her. Well, she said, you don't have any evidence. I said, no, but I know. So I went over to see her and I said, Mrs. Hutchins, I know that this story of the $5,000 isn't true, so why did you tell us? Oh, she said, well, I love you so much and I wanted to help you somehow or other. I said, she's just a fabrication right out of the blue. Had no uncle, had no money, had no... It's important that when you know that, you help the other person by confronting them with it. When you do, there are ways of saying this without making them super defensive. And the first thing you do not do is call him a liar in some sort of vindictive fashion. That's not. However, there is a little bit of rough talk for the Cretans in Titus 2 online. In Titus 1, verse 10, for there are many insubordinate men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for base gain what they have no right to teach. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Right?
Not
want to be as sharp in this area. It says sharply.
It's sharply, but that's still graciously, because your purpose is that they may be sound of the faith. You're not doing it because you're teed off because they lied to you. You're doing it for their benefit, not for... So there may come a time where you use sharpness. I say that like this guy, I'd like to shake him to his teeth rattle. But I don't want to shake him to his teeth rattle because I am in a teeth rattling mood. I want to do it for his benefit. It's not because I am annoyed. There are certainly these things you can do sharply for the other person's benefit, but not because you've lost it. Can you comprehend that?
Yeah, I know. Just a week ago, I said something to someone, and well, there have been times that I was really annoyed, and then I really wanted to say something, but I didn't. But I knew that it was time to say something, and I did it at a time when I was feeling good toward him. I wanted to see him blessed, and it was hard to say because I don't like to break peace. But
But you didn't mind breaking peace when you were annoyed.
Right, I wanted to. But anyway, I did it at the right time with the right attitude, and they took it hard, and I was talking to myself and saying, why didn't you just say nothing, you stupid fool? But they were pulling arguments out of the air and fighting it, and a little later they came back and said, well, I can't say what they said, I'll give it away, but they said something really nice. Why don't you do this? They gave me something. And so it had, sometimes when you do it rightly, people, they're really glad.
They're more likely to receive the instruction, whether it be sharp or gracious. There's another thing, just on counseling. Let's suppose somebody has some sort of habit that annoys you, annoys everybody, or isn't edifying, or something like this. Now the temptation is to make a joke about it and draw it to his attention in a joking fashion. Have you ever known anybody do that? Bad news. Don't ever joke about it. If it's worth saying, you say it to him straight and private, because you're giving him an opportunity to laugh with you, but he knows and you know that you didn't mean it kindly, but he's not going to do anything about it. If it's worth saying at all, then you say it to him directly, lovingly, kindly, whatever, however, but you don't joke about it. Now, a lot of times you've really even deceived yourself on this joking business, that it was just a joke. You didn't really have any hidden message in it at all. But you're probably deceiving yourself. I think I told you of the two times, I played a practical joke on the captain on April Fool's Day. Didn't you know that? I was a communications officer. And we had been in Wonsan Harbor in Korea. And we were sitting here someplace in the Mokshokrim. But the Koreans, North Koreans, held all of that. There's a little island here called Yeouido.
How big is it?
The harbor?
Yeah.
Well, it's just a city harbor. So the city of Wonsan's all around here.
What, a mile across right there?
Oh, no, it's probably several miles. Okay. Several miles, but it's not 15 miles or 20 miles. It's probably, you know, 4 or 5. And there's a little, this was a sort of a flat beach coming out of this little peninsula, and then a little sugar loaf on the end there with a cave in it, right there. And I don't know how deep that cave went, but it had a 3-inch or 75 millimeter, and every afternoon at 2 o'clock in the afternoon they'd wheel this 3-inch off the mouth of the cave and shoot at us. We were sitting there we were picking up down pilots in the harbor, and we later built an airstrip on this on Yodo so they could land on the airstrip, but otherwise they were ditching in the harbor. And this was in the 1st of April 1952. And the gunnery officers, we'd been shot at every day. Now, in March of 51, we'd been hit in the same place, probably by the same cannon, and had lost one man. And it's the same skipper, same ship. We're back here a year later and still getting shot at, and the captain was just waiting to be relieved, and we were to be relieved on the 1st of April. And the gunnery officer came to me, and all the officers knew that the captain was just up tense like that, afraid we were going to get hit again before we got relieved. We'd been in there 2 weeks. So the gunnery officer came to me, and he said, tomorrow's the 1st of April. He said, you're the communications officer. How about putting a bogus message in the thing from Commander Task Group 95.2 that says something's wrong with the ship that's to relieve and remain on station for 2 more weeks. And then when the captain sees this message, you show it to him at breakfast like he's showing me all the other messages that came in during the night. And then we'll all be sitting at the table and we'll say, I'll say, April Fool, Captain. So I prepared this message. It says USS Brinkley Bass copy to USS Silverstein. Silverstein has burned out superheaters, unable to relieve, remain on station for 2 more weeks. And then my second message would be my 1 2 3 4 5 6 7 zebra, April Fool, referring to the preceding message, and everybody's supposed to say April Fool. Show the message to him at the breakfast table, and went. Let's see. And nobody wanted to say April Fool. So guess who had to do the explaining? So, what really made it bad, and so when he saw what it was, he said, you can see, Wilson, you're in trouble, and just to make your trouble a little bit worse, he said, when the Commodore comes in for breakfast, I want you to show him the same message. The Commodore was senior to the captain riding our ship. So I stood there, and I just gotten it chewed up from the captain, all these innocent looking new officers. So I showed it to the Commodore, and the Commodore just didn't do anything, just put it back on the table. The captain says, well, sir, he said it's a bogus message. So how do you know it's a bogus message? He said, the Silversteins, a destroyer escort, and DEs run on diesels and they don't have superheaters. And which made the captain look a little dumber. But
which way will it matter?
And the other time, I made a practical joke. It wasn't a practical joke. I just made a funny remark, which I thought was funny. We were in Bremerton, in dry dock. And we were sending the torpedo men and the radar men over to torpedo school on the beach. And I had an operations officer who was older than I was, but he was a Mustang. A Mustang is somebody who came up through the ranks. But back when he was in high school, he tried for the Naval Academy and didn't pass the entrance exam. So he enlisted and came up through the ranks, and he was a lieutenant. But he spent all of his time, both as an enlisted man and as an officer, in the engineering spaces. He didn't know anything about navigation, operations, bridge watches. He'd been chief engineer of a place, and all of a sudden he'd been assigned to this ship as the operations officer. And I was junior to him, and I'd been communications officer, and I'd been the navigator. And I was a Naval Academy graduate, and all of the things that he just thought I knew much more than he knew. I didn't know that. I respected him. The guy was capable, competent, senior to me. I didn't think anything about it. But they had a little plastic overlay called the Terry Plotter, Torpedo Effective Range Indicator. And ours was all beaten up. You could hardly read the numbers on it. And the guys came back from torpedo school and they said, Master Fanon, he said, those Terry Plotters over there are just beautiful. You know. He said, that's the way it always is. He said, the schools have the good equipment, the operating forces have things that don't work. He said, I'll tell you what we do. He said, the next time you go over to school, he said, we'll just make a quick switch. You give them ours and bring back one of theirs, which is a standard operating procedure in the Navy. So these guys went, everything was shut down. We were in dry dock, and I was hanging around the Combat Information Center with a bunch of radar men. And Mr. Phelan came in, and he said, Mr. Wilson, will you hand me the Terry Plotter, which you're going to send over to make the switch? I said, yes, sir. So reached under the DRT and pulled it out, and he was standing behind me, and I handed it up to him, and I was still down on this, and he said, boy, he said, you can hardly read the numbers on this thing. I said, it depends on where you got your education. Well, he didn't hear, but everybody whooped it up and laughed. They thought it was a real funny remark. I would have said it if it was Einstein behind me. You know, I just thought it was a smart thing to say. And so everybody was laughing. And he said, what'd you say? What'd you say? I thought he missed the joke. I said, it depends on where you got your education. Well, he is a great big blonde with a bright red face. His face was red all of the time. And when he heard me say that, the blood just disappeared right out of his face like a thermometer.